Well, let me say first how good it is to be with you again. It was a privilege to come out last year. My name is Jason. If you don't remember or didn't happen to be here, I'm on staff at Ruston Bible Church in Northern Virginia. Preaching is not my day job, but it is a joy and a privilege and a I'm so glad to be able to bring what I can from the Word, and what I hope the Lord will do during our time together is sort of scrape my words out of the way. And my prayer has been and will continue to be for our time together that His Word will come out and come forth and accomplish exactly what it is He desires to accomplish. When I came last year, it was, you never know how these things are going to work out, because the invitation was, hey, come to our church camp in the wilderness of West Virginia and teach, and you just don't know what, maybe you guys were probably as nervous as I was coming into it, but it was a sweet time, and as I look back over the last year, my time here with you guys was a sweet spot. In the year, and I got to go back to my church and give them a good report of your church, and to see a community, not a perfect community, not a community that doesn't have its struggles, doesn't have its issues, doesn't have its things, but a community that is loving each other through the love of Christ, and to be able to come back to my elders at my church and give them such a good report was an encouragement to them. It was an encouragement to me to be here. And it is, again, a joy to be here with you and soak up the Word over the next few days. So my topic over the next several sessions will be killing sin. Killing sin sounds like a lot of fun. I'm sure, in fact, when I emailed Pastor John, that's pretty much what he said. Like, wow, good. That sounds like a lot of fun. but as I hope you see, this is a topic of deep importance for the Christian. This is not something that we just have to deal with before we come to Christ, before we know Him, before we begin to walk with Him. This is something that is mandated for believers throughout Scripture to be killing sin. So we're gonna unpack this. This is a very broad topic. There are a lot of nuances. I'm sure I'll leave a lot of stuff out, but I'm gonna trust that God has had something for us in this. So let me pray for our time, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we are so grateful to come before you. Father, thank you that Lord, that you know us, and that you have called us to yourself. Father, it does not escape me, and may it not escape any of us here, that not one person is here by accident, by chance, but by your sovereign hand and by your goodness, Father, you have brought each person to this place, at this moment, for your good and glorious purposes. So, Father, we come before you joyful and humble and expectant, Lord God, to hear and learn and be touched and be moved and be changed by the power of your word. Lord, and that is my prayer, as I said earlier, that your word would go forth, Father, that my words would fall away, and your word would shine forth like a gem into our lives and into our hearts, and that you would change us. We pray for your Spirit to be here leading and guiding in tandem along with your word. And Father, as we look at the topic of killing sin, Lord, would you be kind to make this something that is beyond theoretical. Make this something that is very practical in our lives. And in fact, Father, even as we enter into this, we recognize that we have nothing to bring to the table that you have not given us. Father, we don't bring anything of our own. And so, Father, we need you in these hours and these times. We need you to open our minds and our hearts and our emotions to your word, through your Spirit. And we pray that you would do that. Lord, we pray all of these things in the glorious and beautiful name of Jesus, who died for us so that our sin will no longer separate us from you. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful, Father, to come in His name, even. So it is in His name that we pray. Amen. So what we'll be talking about on a big picture level is how a deepening reliance on the gospel, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, will make us more aware of the sin that Scripture says so easily entangles. And as we become more aware of sin areas in our own life, what that should do is not push us into depression or push us into discouragement. It should push us to see more deeply our need for Jesus. And so that's my aim. Seeing the depths of what we have been saved from will glorify Christ and draw us closer to Him as He walks us through the process of sanctification. So killing sin. And as an aside, there's nothing quite like preparing, getting riled up for a message on killing sin than driving with three small children through Northern Virginia traffic on a Friday afternoon. So I am ready. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Romans 8, because we're going to spend some time. This will be sort of a key verse for us throughout the next few days. We'll go back to this several times. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors. That is, we owe. Not the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." John Owen, who is a Puritan pastor and author way back, hundreds of years ago, wrote a book, a very famous book. One of his, if you know Owen, then you know this book. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And in it, you can almost sum up the entire book. It's a brilliant volume. It's a hard read. It's a great read. You can almost sum up the whole thing in this key statement that he makes. He says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Or as Paul says here, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Christian people, we know, or we ought to know, that sin is real. This is not a theoretical subject. We know that sin is real. We know that it is deadly. And as we progress in our walks with Christ, we need to keep a deep sense of that reality, of the reality of sin. Because sin kills, sin numbs, sin destroys. And it does all of this while telling us, hey, you know what? Not even here. Hebrews 3 tells us of the deceitfulness of sin that hardens us. Now, deceit in itself is a tricky thing. If you're on fire, you probably know it. If you're being deceived, by the very nature of deceit, you don't know you're being deceived. That's the whole point of deceit, is that you don't know that it's happening to you. And in fact, you probably think the opposite. Hey, everything's great. Everything's really, really good. The deceitfulness of sin. So we're gonna unpack that some over our time together. For most of us, I would imagine, well, hopefully for all of us to some degree, it is sin that played no small part in our coming to Christ, in our captivation with and by and through the gospel. Because you can't really understand the gospel unless you understand to some extent sin is, what sin is, and what we've been, again, saved from. And here's, I'm going to tell you just a story as to why this matters even on a practical level. My wife and I have is here with me. This is Katie. She's in the back. Everybody can say hi, Katie. She's much smarter and much wiser than myself, and I hope you'll get some time with her. She is I married well above my station, and it won't take long in talking with her to realize that is not false humility. That is just the fact. We've been married for almost 12 years. And like many of you who are married, we have had our ups and downs in marriage. But about 2 years into our marriage, 2 years into our particular story, we hit a really rough spot. We were dealing with a series of events that included my wife suffering from chronic depression, experiencing a very, very difficult pregnancy with our first child, where she suffered a condition called hyperemesis, which is pretty much just constant. It was constant throwing up. There's no pretty way to paint that picture. And so with her physical and mental condition coupled with my what began to come out as just anger at the whole situation, because my expectations of this early time in our marriage would just be, you know, this should be bliss, right? This should be a wonderful, beautiful time. We're young and we're married and we're in love and we're having a baby. But it was, you know, as I dealt with the anger through broken expectations of that, of what I thought should have been one of the most joyful times in our lives, the whole thing just turned into sort of a volatile, a very volatile season in our marriage. We experienced a growing frustration with the situation that, as the days passed, we just took out on each other over and over and over again. And I found myself saying things to my wife and treating her in such ways that 2 years prior, when I said I do at the altar before God and witnesses, I would have never imagined myself doing or saying. It was a dark season in our marriage. And even though the trials we were going through were circumstantial, they were situational. The situation peeled back this veneer from our hearts and allowed us to see areas of sin beneath the surface that quite frankly shocked us. We realized later that what we had essentially done in this period of time was allow many small sins to just go unchecked. These weren't big, obvious things for the most part. They were little things. They were small things that were done, small things that were said, or things not done, or things not said. Things that were thought, or things that were not thought, that should have been. And each one of these little things, each one of these peccadilloes, each one of these little seemingly insignificant sins, each one was like a small brick. And over the span of 18 months or so, we would lay these little bricks out, one on top of the other, one here, one there, little comments made, little affections withheld, little suspicions, little mistrusts, harsh words, little lies that we would begin to believe about each other and ourselves. Subtle ways where we would blame each other for these hard times, this difficult thing that we were experiencing. And what we eventually saw was we begin to shift that blame toward God. We begin to shift that blame toward God. And so with each of these little bricks, no matter how slowly or how quickly you stack up bricks, you eventually get a wall of some sort. And so all these little subtle sins against each other and ultimately really against Christ accumulated into something much larger. We were married and living together and starting a family, but there was no joy in our relationship during this season. All these little sins that stacked up killed the joy that should have been there, both with each other, my wife and I, and with each of us and the Lord. Now, how often does this play out in some way in each of your relationships? Whether you're married or not, whether it's with your parents or your friends or whatever the relationship circles are in your life, how often does this play out? And how often does it play out in the one relationship that should take precedence over all others? How often does this play out in our relationship with God? How often over weeks and months and years do we stack up, just pile up these little seemingly insignificant sins, little bricks that eventually build a wall? You see, sin, when left unchecked over time, will add up and kill the joy, not only in our relationships with each other, but in our relationship with God. Even little bricks build big walls. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So if we're going to talk about sin, sounds like fun. It's going to be good. Let's take a little bit of time to define it, and at least discuss in broad terms what it is we're actually talking about, right? I find it helpful when talking about what sin is in general to draw a contrast. If you read the creation account in Genesis, God makes the earth. He does creation. He speaks it into existence. It's awesome. It shows us the power of words and of preaching. It's the first sermon in recorded history that when God speaks and stuff happens. It's fantastic. And at the end of it, he says this. He says, it is good. He says, it is good. Now there's a word in there. In the original language, shalom. You've probably heard of shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word, and it means perfection. It means wholeness. It means perfect peace. Shalom is the standard of God. And so when God creates everything at the very beginning, he says, this is shalom. This is good. This is as it is meant to be. And that's what shalom means. It indicates that all is well. All is as it should be. All is as it is meant to be. There's no deceit. There's no war. There's no disease. There's no pain. And so sin, in very general terms, is everything that is not shalom. Sin is everything that is not shalom. Any action, any thought, any attitude, any motive that breaks or rebels against the perfect standard of God is sin, and or the effects of sin. Now, sin can be internal or it can be external. And as we'll see, Scripture refers to sin under multiple names, multiple images, multiple analogies, including, but certainly not limited to, rebellion, folly, self-abuse, deception, madness, treason, death, hatred. It calls sin spiritual adultery, missing the mark, wandering from the path, insanity, irrationality, pride, selfishness, blindness, deafness, hard-heartedness, delusion, stiff-neckedness, neck, self-worship, calls it idolatry. And sin falls into categories of omission and commission. That is to say, sin can fall into categories of commission. When we do what we should not do. Sins of commission are those willful acts that we commit. We're conscious of them. We do them willfully. There are also sins of omission. Sins of omission are when we do not do the things that we're supposed to do, that we should do. James 4:17, anyone then who knows the good he does, or rather knows the good he should do, he ought to do, and doesn't do it, sins. These are sins of neglect, sins of apathy, sins of laziness, not being engaged where we should be engaged. Now, sin is much more than just wrong actions or behavior. Sin is not a passive force that sort of is outside of us floating around, and sometimes it comes upon us and sometimes it doesn't. It is not a passive force. As we'll see, Paul's description of sin. Sin is an active, driving, moral force. And it springs out of our heart. It springs from our inner being. It directs thoughts and motives and intentions. And we would be very clear, and I'm sure you've heard this distinction before, that it is not doing sin that makes us sinners. We commit sins because we are sinners. Sin is ingrained into our very nature, our fallen human nature. Contrary to the popular cultural view that's held by many today, no one is born as a good person. No one is born as a blank slate. Quite frankly, for those who hold this view, I can only assume you've never had contact with young children. Each of my children, it's a marvelous apologetic for the existence of sin and of depravity. Each of my children, without having to teach them how to sin, knew innately how to sin. My youngest son, Caleb, back here, I'm going to tell a story on you.
That's all right.
Yeah. You don't remember this. It's all right. So when he was two, he's my firstborn. When he's two, there's a specific moment ingrained in my memory. We're outside the front yard of his grandma's house, and he's playing in the driveway, and he's going toward the road. And I say, "Caleb, stop. You're going toward the road. Don't do it." And so he stops, and he turns, and he looks at me. And he looks back at the road. He looks back at me. He does one step toward the road. Now, I didn't teach him how to do that. I didn't teach him how to rebel against me. I didn't teach any of my kids how to not share. I didn't teach them to bang their sibling over the head with a truck. They've never seen that from me. It's not modeled in my house. When I want an object, I don't go hit someone and then take it. And yet, it was in them from the beginning. In fact, most of our time as parents is spent teaching them not to do those things, moving them away from those things that they do naturally. Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, speak lies." Ephesians 2, the New Testament, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature, simply by virtue of being born, objects of wrath." Objects of the wrath of God. If you read guys like Augustine, St. Augustine, or C.S. Lewis, when they talk about sin, and for contemporaries, if you want John Piper or Tim Keller, when you hear these guys talk about sin, you'll hear them talk about sin in a helpful way. They say sin is a disordering of love. Sin is a disordering of love. Because of sin, we misidentify and we misorder what will bring us joy. And they'll say, you know, we all by nature seek gratification, seek joy, seek happiness. But sin is a misordering of that. To paraphrase one of Augustine's writings, he said, "We either love what we ought not love, or fail to love what we ought to love, or love more what we should love less, or love less those things we should love more." And so, another way of looking at sin is that sin is giving yourself ultimately to anyone or anything other than Jesus. It's the disordering of our love for Him that should be for Him and placing it on something or someone else that is not Him. So sin is more than just our outward actions. It's more than just what's going on outside. It's a driving moral force ingrained into the core of our human selves. And the actions we see on the outside, as big or as small as those may be, as horrible as they might get, or as minuscule as they might get, those outward actions are merely ripples on the surface of a very immense ocean. They're the petals on a flower whose roots run deep. Now, when we're talking about sin as more than wrong actions, Paul uses a specific analogy. He refers to sin almost as a principle. He refers to it as a law. And he often personifies it. And he calls it the flesh. The flesh. Romans 7 and 8. Listen to his language as he describes sin in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And again, this is not some passive force that's just sort of floating around and maybe it lands on you, maybe it doesn't, maybe you have a bad day, maybe you have a good day. This is something that is actively seeking to destroy. This is something that is actively seeking to kill. Listen to what he says, Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, again, he uses this phrase, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Listen to his description in Galatians 5:17. For the sinful nature desires. He says the sinful nature desires. It desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. And so sin is not an addendum to our humanity. Sin is not, it's not a sickness that we caught. It's not like the flu or a cold. It's something outside of us that somehow got into us and then made us worse than we were before. Sin is knit into our spiritual DNA. Our nature, apart from Christ, is sin. This is where perhaps you've heard the term total depravity. I don't know if you guys are Calvinistic in your leanings, but this is the first point of Calvinistic theology. I'm not going to get into all of it, but if you happen to be an Arminian, even Arminians hold to total depravity with some nuances. So even those guys are one point Calvinists.
You're safe.
Yeah. Check. You never know. So you can tell your Arminian friends if they're also one point Calvinists. Under the idea of the fact that the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity simply says that all of our nature and all of our character in totality is marred, is broken by sin. And this includes our mind, that we don't think rightly. We don't think the thoughts of God on our own. And our natural selves, our intellect is skewed. And even as Christian, you know, you go to the Bible and you're like, man, I cannot concentrate. I cannot memorize. I can't focus for more than, I can focus a lot reading almost anything. When I go to the scriptures, like, 2 minutes. And that's a long time to focus. It's because our minds are broken. Our emotions are broken by sin. And if you tend to be an emotive person, even if you don't, we have to learn to some degree to doubt and discern, is what I'm feeling, is it okay? Is it trustworthy? Does it line up with the external standard of Scripture? And our wills, the things that we actually do, which are driven often by our mind and our emotions or our affections, the totality of our person is affected, is tainted, is broken by sin. And so when we use the term total depravity, total is in reference to scope. It's all touched, it's all broken. It's not necessarily an expression of the depth of the sin we've committed, because, you still have a ways to go. We're not as bad as we can always sin more than we do, probably. And we have to take all of this somehow and hold it with the fact that we are image bearers of a holy and perfect God. And that Romans 2 says that we have a conscience that bears witness to the truth. But all that we are, all of who we are, is affected by sin. And so, to understand that sin is real, and that it still affects us, is a very big deal. And so we must keep and cultivate, I think, a deep sense of that reality. Because sin is not ultimately, primarily about us. Sin is not primarily and ultimately about us. The reason that sin is a big deal above all is that sin disrupts and resists and rebels against God. It disrupts, it resists, it rebels against the vital human relationship with God. Sin obscures the glory of God and detracts us from worship. Sin destroys and violates and resists and perverts shalom, the perfect holy standard of God. And thus it separates us from the God that we were created to know and love and serve and worship. Now this is big picture. This is very general. We could go on and on. We could get very specific. But even at a high level like this, may it be clear to us that sin is a huge deal. That it kills, it numbs, it destroys, it deceives. Yet, if you look around at sort of the landscape of society and culture, and even within the churches, sin, the word sin, is disappearing. It's all but gone. Here's an excerpt, a very helpful book on the topic called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. I'm going to read you a quick excerpt. He says, "We see that the entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from American culture at large and has been softened, even within many of our churches, to accommodate modern sensibilities. Indeed, strong biblical words for sin have been excised from our vocabulary. People no longer commit adultery, instead they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal, they commit fraud. But what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it's not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder are the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, lust, even our lack of the gracious qualities that Paul calls fruits of the Spirit. So we must be very careful when we speak of sin not to dismiss it as something outside of the church. Many have essentially redefined sin only to refer to those that are sort of outside, out there. Those people sin. We're okay, but it's those people out there who are the sinners. All sin is sin, not just the big, blatant, ugly ones. And for those of us in the church, our religious pride, our criticism of those around us, our harsh speech, our deaf ears, our unthankfulness, our laziness, our discontentment, our boredom, our impatience, our anxiety. Now, all of this is deadly serious to God. And so it should be in our sight as well. Now, there are plenty of examples in Scripture of those men and women who are very familiar with sin. But I want to talk a little bit, again, I want to go back a little bit to Paul. If Paul had been alive today, before he came to Christ, we would have labeled this guy ISIS. We would have labeled him a terrorist. He had dedicated much of his life before he came to Christ to persecuting the church, to persecuting Christians, even to the point of killing them. He later gave his life to the service of Jesus, and God used him, among other things, to write most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. This is a man who is personally well acquainted with a range of sin. And again, consider Paul's words from Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let's look at a few more. I'll give you a brief survey. All saying the same thing. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 6, I think. We have been unified in him in a death like his. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. How then can those who have died to sin still live in it? Galatians 2:20 and 5:24. I've been crucified with Christ. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Romans 7:4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. You now belong to another. Or Paul's words from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, particularly in the verses in Romans and Colossians, Paul is speaking to brothers. He's speaking to churches. So don't miss the fact that when Paul makes these statements, he is addressing believers. Do we sin? Can believers sin? Can those who are invested in a church who love Jesus, do we sin? Can we sin? What does it mean if we do? What do we do with it? How do we deal with it? This is where we have to begin to make a distinction as we approach the topic of killing sin. If you have accepted Christ by faith as Savior, as Lord, you are submitted to Him, the Spirit of God lives in you, and your heart has been made new, and you have been free from the absolute dominion, the absolute rule, the absolute oppression of sin. Yet, the principle of sin, or as Paul has called it, the law of sin and death, still lurks within us and is at war with the Holy Spirit, which is now also in us. And we know, hopefully from an honest assessment of our daily lives, but quite clearly from Scripture, that sin is still a force that is active within us. And so there's a tension here, is there not? There's a tension. Hebrews 10:14, I think, captures it very well. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, sanctification, sanctified, is the process of being made holy. It's the process, the ongoing process of being made perfect. And so He has perfected for all time those who are being made perfect. God has perfected those who are being perfected. It's sort of a weird statement, because it's as if God is saying, I have already finished what I am now doing. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being perfected. Here, Scripture shows us this tension that we have, and we feel that we experience, what Paul writes about in Romans. We are perfect, yet we are being perfected. What does that mean, and how does it work? Has perfected. When we initially trust Christ, when we trust Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we turn from sin, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. That is to say, a rightness that meets God's perfect standard. At the first moment that we put our faith in Jesus, we were covered in Him, and we were made holy. Made so that our sins no longer count against us, no longer separate us from a holy God. And this happens not because we're so great, but because He is. We call this justification, where we are absolved of the guilt of our sin. It's absorbed by Christ. He takes it upon Himself and gives us His righteousness. Children of wrath become adopted sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. That is a secure, finished, final, perfect, ultimate work accomplished by Christ at the cross. He has perfected for all time. Who is He perfected for all time? Those who are being perfected, those who are being sanctified, He has perfected those of us who are being perfected, who are being sanctified. While justification deals with the sin that separated us from God, it does not instantaneously remove from us what Paul calls the body of death. It's in Romans 7:24, or what he continually refers to as the flesh. And so following our salvation, our initial salvation, the done, finished work, it's done. We know how the story ends. But following that point, we continue to struggle with sin. The difference is, now we do so as those able to resist. Now we do so as those able to fight. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I do not fight as one beating the air, but I discipline. Do you know what he says he disciplines? His body. I discipline my body, the flesh, and I keep it under control. So in addition to perfecting us with the righteousness of Christ, God continues to make us holy by growing us each day to be more like Jesus. And this is the process we call sanctification. The process of being made holy. The process of moving toward the shalom that we are promised in Christ. And so there's the tension. Though the old self is defeated in the ultimate sense. Again, we know the end of the story. We know how it ends. Though the old self is defeated in the ultimate sense, though it no longer has absolute reign over us, the old self, the old person, the old man, is still very much active within us. And it will be until the end of our earthly days. If you've ever sprayed a wasp with bug spray or a cockroach with bug spray, does it just keel over instantly and die? Very rarely. I've never seen it. Maybe. What I see it do when I spray it with that stuff is it spazzes out. And that thing just like starts running around real fast and it goes crazy and it slows down and then eventually it. So that's where we are. The old man is like that bug, has just been sprayed, and right now it's going crazy. It's fighting against the inevitable. Though our sin is forgiven and our old self is passing away, it does not relegate itself passively into a corner and wait for us to peacefully enter glory with Christ. Rather, it goes nuts, thrashing about, actively seeking to play out its own destructive desires, now clashing against the Spirit of God that is within us. And the Apostle Paul very clearly felt this tension, and it comes through in almost all of his writings. In fact, and this is very interesting, as time goes on, Paul seems to have a greater sense of his own sin. Isn't that an interesting thing? As Paul grows in his relationship with Christ, the more aware of his own sin he seems to become. I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, which is written around 55 A.D., Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. The apostles are great. They're called by God. They're sent by God. I'm the least of those guys. Now, about 5 years later, he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 3:8, he refers to himself as the very least of all the saints. Of every believer, he says, I'm the least. Now, about 4 years after that, he writes the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. And there, he refers to himself in the present tense as the chief of sinners. As the foremost sinners. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. As Paul walks with Jesus, he grows in the knowledge and the awareness of his own sin. But as he grows in his knowledge of sin, he likewise grows in his knowledge of grace, in his knowledge of redemption, and his knowledge of forgiveness. As he grows in the knowledge of his own sin, he likewise grows in his love and in his appreciation for Christ. As he realizes more and more what it is he has been saved from. As part of that relational growth process, Paul instructs believers in Christ in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3 to put to death the deeds of the flesh or the misdeeds of the body. To put to death our earthly nature. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, we want to be very clear. I want to be clear. And I'll say this over and over so that it gets through and so you don't forget it. So I don't forget it. We kill sin not as a means of earning salvation. This is not earning more of God's love. This is not a way of garnering more grace than was poured out at the cross. This is a joyful, relational response to who God is and to what He has given us in Christ. The more we understand what we are saved from, the greater we see our need for the gospel, and the more clearly we see our Savior. So killing sin is the result and the evidence of justification. It's the effect, not the cause of our salvation. So although we do still sin, we will to the end of our earthly days, this sin no longer separates us from God in the ultimate sense. And because of that, we are free. We are free to resist. We're free to fail. But we are free to fight. It no longer separates us from God in the ultimate sense. But what it can do, what it does, and why it must be dealt with, is that it steals the joy in our relationships with each other, and ultimately, and more important, in our relationship with God. Much like the bricks that my wife and I stacked up in the early days of our marriage. You know, we didn't become unmarried because of those. We didn't divorce. Nothing like that was ever on the table. But in that season, there was no quality. There was no joy in our relationship. There was no shalom. It was clear that things were not as they meant to be. Likewise, if we ignore our sin, if we diminish this, things will not be as they were meant to be. It will steal the relational joy that God desires for us. It will slowly blind us to the grace and the power that is ours in Christ. And we will begin to lose sight of our identity as adopted sons and daughters of God Most High. So how do we deal with this? How do we kill sin? I hope you see the need. How do we do it? We'll talk about next time. Be killing sin, or sin would be killing you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. You were kind, Father. You were gracious to not just leave us here to figure stuff out on our own, by ourselves. But Father, you've given us your very word. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. So, Father, we are grateful people when we come before you. Father, we thank you for ultimate salvation in Christ. We thank you for that finished work at the cross. And the preciousness of it. The infinite, ultimate preciousness of that gift. Father, there is no gift that equals Jesus. And so, Father, for the sake of seeing His face and experiencing your joy and living in that, Lord, would we take seriously, would I take seriously, would each of us take seriously, Father, the mandate in Scripture to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to be killing sin, or it will be killing us. Father, we need you to do this. Lord, and I pray as we think of this even, that this would not be a heavy weight, a burdensome task, but a joyful undertaking, because Father, it draws us close to you. Seeing the depth of darkness in our own selves and hearts draws a contrast and shows us the brilliance of the light of Christ. And Father, we need that. And so will this be a joyful undertaking for us that is enabled by you, empowered by your Spirit, instructed by your word. Lord, thank you for the joy and privilege it is to be among your people. over these next few days. I thank you that my family can be here and join these families. And I pray, Father, that you would do a work beyond our thought or imagination, that you would touch our hearts and transform us, conform us to the image of Jesus. And thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.